I refer to from time to time, but as I was preparing this week and asking the Lord what he wanted us to talk about and share, the Lord drew me to this psalm, and we're just going to go through the entire psalm. As I've said before, if you're visiting with us, or it's been a while since you've been here, doing more of exegetical study, we're actually going through passages and just letting the passage itself dictate our notes. We will reference some other passages and other places in the Bible to kind of amplify this. We, again, don't have the PowerPoint up. I just have blank sheets for you there if you want to make any notes or that sort of thing about this. And we will have the CD available. All of our CDs are free, be available next week. But Psalm 139, and what I've entitled this, you probably saw that from your bulletin, is Three Portraits of God. Three Portraits of God. And what we see here is we have David, a man after God's own heart, and he's just kind of painting us a portrait. He's painting us beautiful pictures. And this comes from his time that he spent meditating, and his knowledge of God, that he's not just from what he's been taught or what he's heard from others, but from his own personal experience, his own personal relationship. And you can see in this psalm that there's a lot of times of observation. There's times of contemplation. There's times of reflection. It's just kind of David going through and writing out, and as he sees God and his majesty and all the attributes that are there about him, and then he looks at that in relation to other things. And I just think that it's very, very practical for us today, and there'll be some areas that for different people and other areas for other people that will really hit home. That's the God's word for today. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your written word, the Logos, the Bible that you've given us. We thank you for your rhema, for your eternal word, your living word that you speak to us afresh. Lord, may the words of the Logos, the eternal established word of God, today may they be rhema. May they be alive. Pray for your anointing, your direction, Lord, that you'd prepare my heart and my voice and my mind and my spirit to flow in tune with you. And that, Lord Jesus, you'd prepare every heart to hear what you have. May we finish this time of studying your word today changed and alive in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm 139, verse number 1. David says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise." And we'll go on from there in just a bit. But that introduces the first portrait of God. And that is God's omniscience. And you say, how do you spell omniscience? Well, just omniscience, if I spelled it right. If I didn't, forgive me. But what does God's omniscience mean? It means that God is all-knowing, that he's all-seeing, that it's not like he has tunnel blindness, that he can just see this or that, or that he has a limited amount of memory or RAM, if you're thinking computer terms, you know, that he's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm too busy, I'm just worn out, like some of us get from times. You ever just feel like that you've just, everything is full and you just can't comprehend or do any more? Well, God's never that way. He's infinite. And we see, as David says here, we see that he's omniscient. And he's given us this intimate, personal portrait of God. He speaks of God as all-seeing and all-knowing. He's going to apply all this in relation to himself. And as we see, as we go through this chapter, what it really looks like, that David is in a time of self-examination. You know, times of self-examination can be positive or they can be negative. My guess is that more times or not, our times of self-observation are more negative than positive. You know, it's like, you know, you stupid thing. How could you be so dumb? How could you? Do you ever have that kind of self-talk? When you finish that kind of self-talk, do you feel better? Now you feel more depressed, don't you? It leads to more of that. You just, you know, self-defecating and just putting yourself down over and over and over in that. Well, this is the kind of self-talk David's having is where he's speaking God's word to his spirit. Not just to his soul, not just to his mind, will, and emotions, but he's speaking to his spirit man. So that then out of the spirit man, that the spirit man can overrule and can reign over the soulish man, over the mind, over the will, and over the emotions. See, we have to make that choice. We have to choose if we're going to live by our soulish realm, by our mind, will, or emotions, or if we're going to live by the spirit. Because if we live by the soulish realm, it's going to be discouraging, depressing, and up and down. But if we choose not to live by our mind, will, and emotions, but to live by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God. And then out of that relationship, we're going to be stronger, and God's going to bring healing to our mind, will, and emotions in that process. So we see that David is doing this. He's reflecting. It's kind of a time of testing. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when we take communion during worship, but we also have it once a month where we do for the whole service, the end of the service. And one of the things you remember that Apostle Paul said is that when we come to the Lord's table, what are we to do? We're to examine ourselves. You know, and I think that's a good time. It's a good thing whenever we come into the Lord's presence. I mean, when we come to his table, we're to examine ourselves. But when in times of prayer, in times of reading his word, those are also good times to examine ourselves and to let the Lord speak to us. And again, to bring healing and direction and strength and correction where needed. You know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he talks about passing the test. He says, you know, that we need to make sure that we pass the test. And what he's doing there is kind of, again, has a thing of self-talk of where the Apostle Paul is looking at that we need to examine our hearts, we need to examine our lives. So that's what David is doing. He's examining who God is, what he does, what his nature, what his character, and then how it applies to him. And we'll do that as we look through it today. So 1 Chronicles 28:9, you might just write this reference down. It's a great reference in relation to this. It says, the Lord searches everybody else's heart. That's what it says. That's a bad translation if you have that. For the Lord searches every heart. Or you could say everybody's heart. Every person, every individual. And he understands every motive behind the thoughts. Wow, you know, there's really no place we can run from God. There's no place we can hide. There's, you know, he not only knows what we're thinking, he not only knows what we're feeling, he knows what's behind the thoughts. He knows what's behind the feelings. He can see all the way in, you know, that in that whole process. Jeremiah 17:10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. So God looks at our heart, but he looks at our mental processes. He looks and he listens. And I think sometimes that God just has to turn a deaf ear when he starts hearing all these mental tapes that are going through our mind that are self-destructive and are not edifying. He's like, I can't listen to that stuff. You know, because he wants to wipe that clean and put in us his word, the words of his spirit, so that we can see that he's omniscient, that he's all-seeing, yes, that he's all-knowing, but he still loves us. You know, we could never be clean enough in ourselves, but it doesn't matter because he loves us. He loves us. Jesus died for us. He's ever living to make intercession for us. You know, David, even in his own life, had a time of his choosing when God rejected Saul, and the prophet came, and the prophet went to the dad, to Jesse, and said, bring your sons up. I'm supposed to anoint one king. And the first one that came up was Eliab. And what did the prophet say? This is a prophet whose words never fell to the ground. You know what that means? He rarely made mistakes. What did he do when he looked at Eliab? He said, boy, that looks like a king. He looks like a king. And he had forgot very quickly that Saul had looked like a king, and he didn't end very well. And the Lord said to him, nope, I've rejected him. You're looking at the outside. I'm looking what? At the heart. And so he says, bring the rest of them. He goes through them all, and Samuel says, nope, still not it. And they said, well, the kid's out in the, you know, kid's out with the sheep, and we'll bring him. They bring the ruddy little kid, and the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. Because he's what? A man after my own heart. And that's what we see in the Psalms. We see David emotionally high. We see him very low. We see him in between. But in the midst of it, what we always see is he is a man after God's heart. He's a man after God's heart. Verse 2 through 4. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. In other words, we just can't hide anything from God. You know, we can't do that. He knows everything about us. He sees us. He knows our journey intimately, everything that's happening, everything that's going on. It says, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You see, God is omniscient. He is all-seeing. He is all-knowing. Everything about us, everything that takes place. You know, Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing takes God like by surprise. And I already kind of broke this to the worship team that I was going to use this illustration. But one thing, you have a list of things you'd never hear God say. One thing that you would never hear God say, unlike certain football coaches, is, "I never saw it coming." Okay? If you're an LSU fan, you know what I'm talking about there, right? We never see God as a deer in headlights, like, "Oh, myself, what am I going to do?" You know, God's not that way. He's never taken off guard. He's never taken by surprise. He's not like that deer in headlights that's just paralyzed, and it seemed like the whole team was paralyzed. But we're not talking about LSU today, and that, because we're biblical, and the Bible says what? Forgetting things past, even when they hurt. Forgetting things past. All right, we'll go on from there. But God knows us. He knows everything about us, our sitting, our rising, our thoughts, our coming, and our goings. And then verse 5 says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." You see, he hems us in. You know what that means? Is God surrounds us. It means that we can't run, we can't hide. There's no place that we can go that God's not going to be there. There's no place that we can go that he can't hear us, that he can't see us, that he doesn't know us in that. And David's just acknowledging that as he's meditating on God and on his wonder is that God just, he hems me and he surrounds me. And there's several reasons for that. One is this for our protection. Jesus is spoken of as the shepherd in the New Testament, the Gospels, as one that, you know, he surrounds the flock and he protects them. He watches over us. He hems us in. But he also does that, I think, sometimes to help us in our direction. He gives us free will, but he'll give us nudges. He'll give us encouragements. He'll give us directives that can help us as we walk and everything that we're involved in and do that. He surrounds us. He's before us. He's behind us. You know, we can run, but what's the end of that? We can't. I'm trying to use every cliche I know today, okay? Keep you awake. But the truth is, look at Jonah. Remember Jonah? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah said, "Yes, Lord." Well, why did Jonah run? Because he didn't like the Ninevites. And he knew he was a prophet, so he knew a few things, and at least this is an excuse later in the book, was that, "God, this is the reason I didn't want to go is because they'd repent, and I wanted you to burn those suckers. You know, I wanted you to let the fire of heaven fall upon them." But he tried to run. Scripture says that he got on the boat, and he went the other direction. And there's an interesting little phrase there. It says he paid the fare. And he paid a cost for his disobedience, because God had called and ordained him to be a prophet to deliver this message to Nineveh. And so instead, what happened was he paid the fare, and you remember what happened in the whole process and ending up in the fish and everything that was involved in that. And the second time, he said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do that. I see your point." God had hemmed him in. He got him hemmed in there, and he's being digested in the belly of whatever kind of fish it was. And it's like, "Okay, God, I think obeying you is better than this. I'll do it now." Verse 5 says, he laid his hand upon us. He says, "You lay your hand upon me." And so it's again that sometimes as we would a child, that we're lovingly laying a hand, or sometimes we're correctively laying a hand. You know, one of the things Kathy used to talk about a lot years ago, and our daughter picked up when she was very little, was the idea of focused attention. Now, gals, I know that you never have to tell your husband that, you know, or someone that focused attention is important. But trust me, it is, okay? And so focused attention is not enough to say, "Well, I was listening, I heard what you said," but now you want focused attention. Well, I remember our daughter, Tiffany, who's now pregnant with her third grandchild coming, and we're so excited about that. But I remember when she was young, and she was talking to me one day, and I was listening, but it wasn't focused attention. You know what that young little girl did? She got the finger, and she grabbed my face and went like that, nose to nose, because she wanted focused attention. You know, I think sometimes God's, you know, from the mouth of babes, that God's like that with us, that today was to say, "Hey, I don't want to give you a whiplash, but I want you to give me focused attention." That's what it's all about. And so we see that. When we do that and enter into that, then we hear from him in that process. Verse number 6, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. In other words, he's just saying that it literally, if we were to comprehend, if God were to reveal to us his glory, his majesty, and everything, it would just be too much. It'd be like the blinding light, you know, it would just be too much. We couldn't comprehend it. We have to, by degrees, see him and know him by degrees. Scripture says God lives in everlasting light, you know, and that light would be so strong. We have to be prepared for that. That's part of what this life is preparing us, to be able to behold and see the Lord in his presence. And so literally such knowledge blows our minds. It's beyond human comprehension. I want you to turn back a few pages if you have your Bible, and I want to insert Psalm 131. It's just 3 verses. But this psalm, as I was praying about this, and the Lord brought this psalm to mind, this is one of the most powerful 2 or 3 verses that we have in the Bible. And I think that the Lord specifically pointed this out to me for today, that there's someone or someones or all of us that this really needs. When we're in a place that we're overwhelmed and we can't understand and we're just... and everything that's going on, this is a psalm to put everything in perspective. Here's what David says. My heart is not proud, Lord, and my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters, are things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, Shreveport, Bossier, Minden, Oregon, wherever you're from today, put your hope in the Lord. Say that with me. Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. That is a powerful passage. You know, if you're just overwhelmed and everything, what the Lord is saying there is consider a child. Consider a child that's weaned and content and at peace and at rest. And that's why Jesus in the New Testament would pick up the children and said, unless you become like what? A little child. You really can't enter the kingdom. He wasn't talking about salvation or this or that, but he was just saying, if you really want to enter into my presence, you come in abandonment as a little child. You see, some of us are a few years past childhood, but we never need to lose that childlike hunger and thirst and understanding for the Lord. So we looked at God's omnipotence in verses 7 through 12 back in Psalm 139. Let's talk about God's omnipresence. What does that mean? God's omnipresence means he's everywhere. He's everywhere. We actually didn't talk about omnipotence. We talked about omniscience. God knows all everything. God's omnipotence is, you know, God is everywhere, all powerful as well. God omnipresence, God is everywhere. So it's verses 7 through 12. Let me read this to you. Where can I go from your spirit? David says, where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. And so what we see here is that David, as he's meditating and grasping on the Lord, he realizes that God's always there, that he's always present. It doesn't matter if it's dark. It doesn't matter if it's light. As a matter of fact, one of the principles that we understand is that if you've been in the dark for a long time and you're suddenly brought in the light, you know, such as I think in the last year or two there were individuals that were trapped in a mine for, you know, a series of days. And when they brought them up, one of the things they had to do was what? Care for their eyes and be careful, because they'd been in dark for so long that coming back into the light could be painful, very painful, because their eyes weren't accustomed to the light. And sometimes when we allow ourselves to slip into darkness or we're not quite walking in the light as he is light, then all of a sudden when the light comes, it's painful, it's blinding, it's overwhelming in that. And David is realizing here, as he's looking at this, that God is after him. As a matter of fact, you know what this psalm has been entitled? This part of the psalm has been called the Hound of Heaven. Basically, what it's saying is, no matter where you go, I'll be there. You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. God is with us all the time, whether we feel like it or are not. Sometimes when we sin and when we mess up, whatever you want to call it, we have difficulty and we do something in our life and we start having shame and condemnation come upon us. Well, it's almost like we become afraid to go to God in prayer because we're too ashamed. And the truth is, it's not like he doesn't know when you're going to tell him something, he's going to go, oh no, I didn't know that. Where's the lightning bolt? It's not that, you know, God's heart is breaking whenever we're separated. And the enemy will encourage us and tempt us and push us into sin. And then his 1-2 punch is to condemn us so that we'll be afraid to approach God, that he might wash us clean and renew us and let the light go through us again. And so we see this. David is realizing his transparency before God, and he wants to flee, but he realizes there's nowhere he can go. And that's why he asks you, Lord, where can I go? When Adam and Eve sinned, what was their recourse? They hid in the bushes. Why do they hide in the bushes? Because they were naked. You know, that's a southern term, right? Because they didn't have any clothes on. Why didn't they have any clothes on? Did they lose them? Did Satan take their clothes? No. Because up until that point, they weren't clothed. And it didn't bother them. They didn't understand. It wasn't a thing. But what happened was, after they sinned, they felt shame. Their eyes were open. They knew good and evil, and they felt this shame. And they were afraid, and so they hid in the bushes, as if the bushes could hide us from God's presence. And God walked in the garden, and he's like, where are you? And he's like, we're hiding in the bushes. And he said, you've been eating from that tree? Because God knew, right? But God, again, there were consequences, but he brought restoration from that, where the enemy had tried to pull them away. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24 says this. God says, am I only a God nearby and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? There is no place we can run to hide. There is no place. And the only thing we have to do and we have to decide is that we want to keep short accounts with God. That when we say something or we think something or we do something that we know is wrong, that instead of saying, okay, I'm going to get around to that, that we right then say, oh God, I'm sorry, and I repent, and I want to set me free of this. A friend of mine, John Paul, said that the longer we go between an incident of sin and our repentance shows the amount of hold that has upon us. Because we are to keep short accounts with God. And we say something or do something or think something or in whatever way, don't carry that for a period of time and then finally say, okay, God, I'm sorry. Deal with it right then. Short accounts. And it's wiped away, forgotten, as far as the east is from the west. Scripture tells us in that. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13 tells us that nothing is hidden before God. And it speaks there of the Word of God, that God's Word is sharp, dividing, remember that, and just that nothing can hide from the Word of God, the eternal Word, and both the rhema of the spoken Word as well. Remember the lesson of Jonah, as I've said, we can run, but we can't outrun God. All right, the third part, verses 13 through 18. We looked at God's omniscience, all-knowing, all-seeing, at his omnipresence, that he's everywhere. And this portion of the psalm looks at God's creation, and is specifically looking at his creation of us, his creation of men and of women, of children and of people, and all that's involved in that. And David's going to look at it from a couple of angles, and we'll go through this and wrap up with this. So here we have verses 13 through 18. He says, and I think this is the section that's so appropriate for today, for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I want you to say that with me. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I want you to say it again because I want to sow this in our spirit. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, that's something we ought to just, you know, talk about self-talk. That's something we ought to say every day. in our hearts. You know, just, Lord, thank you for the way you made me, for what you've done, for what you've equipped me. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You see, God doesn't need an ultrasound. He doesn't have to wait 17, 18 weeks. I know that because my daughter, you know, that's how long we had to wait. She had to wait. God knows. He doesn't even have to wait for conception. He knew from eternity. He knows. I mean, there's, you know, God's outside of time and space, and he knew. He knows here, and he says that even before we were born, even while we're in the womb, that God knows us, and he has plans for us, and he has purpose for us, and he has destiny for us in that. And I mean, what a thing of again, celebrating human life and saving babies so that they may enter into their destiny. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me written in your book before one of them came to be. Verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. You know, that's something God wants to reverse, because some of us, we think of God's thoughts and we don't think of them as being precious. And that's because we're afraid to think like God and walk with God. But God said, change that stinking thinking and understand that his thoughts are precious. His thoughts for us are precious. He only wants the good. He only wants us to be what he's called us to be. David goes on and says, were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I'm awake, I am still with you. So again, we just see that whole section of the revelation of the Lord to him. And then verse number 19 through 22 shows us another section here. And here we're going to see David's disdain for the wicked and the wickedness of men, wickedness of mankind. He says, if only, God, you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of your evil with intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Now, rather than focus on the specific of what he's saying here, basically what I think that we need to take from this is that David's disdain, don't just put it towards people, but really apply it towards wickedness. That what he's saying is, Lord, I want to love the things that you love, and I want to hate the things you hate. And we do know that God doesn't hate people. God loves people. Jesus died for every person in that. But he does hate wickedness. And I think that what David is doing is also personifying, as he's looking at those that are pursuing wickedness, he's like, God, I hate wickedness because I love righteousness. And we can't straddle the fence between righteousness and wickedness. We have to walk that path that he's called us to. And so I think from that, and I got a little revelation on this, is what leads us to the end of the psalm in verse 23 through 24, of where David prays a prayer that's an incredible prayer that I've shared with you before, where he says, search me, God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now that's an incredible prayer. It's so incredible, it's almost scary, right? It's like, we get a line or two into it, we're like, yeah, who are you kidding, you know? But what David is saying was, he's just talked about the wicked, and he's saying, God, I don't want to be a part of the company of the wicked. I want to be a part of the company of the righteous. And I want, on a regular, daily basis, for you to turn your spotlight on my life. I want you to shine your life and show me those areas of darkness. Show me those areas of wickedness. Show me those areas that my heart is not tuned to you, that I might deal with those, that any offensive way can be put away and that I can walk in righteous paths. That's God's heart. So three portraits of God: his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his creation. And his creation is us. Let's pray.